y'all stand.
Would you be
precious blood of the Lamb. So Lord, as we come today, we just pray, Lord, that this service will be glorifying to you. Lord, help us to always glorify and honor you from our hearts. We ask that you forgive us of our sin, that there will be nothing that will stand between us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated for just a second. Just a couple of brief announcements from me. One, get your change ready because a noisy offering will be coming. Okay, another one is today is the last day to place your order for a cookbook. Is to place an order for the cookbook. So if you want a cookbook, today's your day. Number two, there's a business meeting this Wednesday. So please be here. We are going to discuss the budget for the upcoming year. So business meeting this Wednesday, that starts at 6:30. No prayer meeting that night, all right? No prayer meeting this Wednesday. Three, you need to mark this down because it's going to be great and it's going to be exciting and I believe it's going to be fun. And our children are even going to participate in a song on this, and it is a Christmas concert. And it's Wednesday, December 13th at 7 o'clock, and it's going to be by the contemporary group Friends Vocal Music Group. Amy Moffitt, who is a member of our church, is a part of that group, where they're going to come here on Wednesday, December 13th at 7 o'clock. And do a Christmas concert for us. Listen, we need to come out. And it's going to be a great time of singing. And also a time of fellowship, because we're going to have cookies and punch afterwards. All right? So be there for that. Also, there's a lot of people missing. But one of the people missing couple today is Matt and Deanna McMasters. And they are at New Heights Baptist Church. Now, some of you, that sounds familiar. That's where we went on our mission trip, and that's where they are at right now. Right now, they're at their grand opening at New Heights Baptist Church. So I did just talk briefly to Matt, and he said the place is absolutely packed, no sitting room. Amen. Praise God. You're up. Thank you.
Good morning. It's that time of year again. It's the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering is collected by Southern Baptist churches for the sole purpose of supporting international missions. Every penny goes to the International Mission Board's overseas budget, supporting Southern Baptist missionaries as they tell others around the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unlike other missionaries who have to travel to many churches to raise support for their work, Southern Baptist missionaries are supported by the International Mission Board's funds, over half of which comes from the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. This support frees up time and energy for our missionaries to obey Christ's command found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The International Mission Board currently has over 3,500 missionaries in the field overseas who have shared the gospel with millions of people. However, there are still billions who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It costs over $60,000 a year to support a missionary in the field, and that support includes housing, salary, children's education, medical expenses, retirement, and much more. The national goal of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is $200 million, and our church's goal is $4,000. If you would like to give today, there are envelopes in the pews in front of you. If you were to look at the back of the envelope, you'd see a QR code, this little box right here. Please do not scan that code and use it. Instead, there's a QR code up here. There are also QR codes on the posters in the foyer and above the water cooler, if you want to do it that way. There is no fee. The money, we have an Open Door Baptist Church page on the International Mission Board website, and if you use the codes, the money will go directly to that. Now, I'm not entirely sure if I'm going to be receiving updates as to how much money we have. I mean, this is a new technology for us, so there are bound to be hiccups, okay? You can go ahead and give by check. You can go ahead and give the noisy offering that the children will pick up after the video today. Or you can go ahead and go on the church website. If you want to go on the International Mission Board's site, go down to the bottom of the church, our church page, not on Facebook, but the regular website page. Go to the bottom. It says Lottie Moon. You can click on that and give, or you can go ahead and give on the giving page. Have a lot of options. Okay. Again, noisy offering will be collected today after the video, so please prepare your change. The week of prayer for international missions begins today. You will find inserts in your bulletin with daily prayers for the lost and for the missionaries who serve among them. At this time of year, many good and worthwhile causes request your support, not to mention the expenses of Christmas gift giving. So please pray and give as the Lord directs you, and whether you can give or not, please pray for our missionaries. So now we'll watch a short video, and children, please come up to the front during the video, quietly please, and then wait until the video is over to go ahead and collect the change. Thank you.
We hear it in the voices of the hurting. We sense it in the brokenness of the world around us. Lostness is a blindness to the promise and hope of the gospel that leads to eternal separation from the Father. The world's greatest problem is lostness, and it's growing every day. 8 billion people, living in 195 countries, speaking over 7,000 languages. Today, more than half have yet to hear the good news of the gospel. The vision God gives us in Revelation 7:9, a multitude from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, fuels our desire to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But we must be willing to go further than we've ever gone before, to the very edges of lostness, where more than 3,000 people groups have no missionary presence and likely no access to the gospel. No one is engaging them. Together, we can change that. We know the love and hope and peace of the gospel. We know the way, the truth, and the life. We know the power of true redemption. We will not ignore lostness. We will not be silent. We will not stand still. From the Great Commission until the great multitude, we must unite in this great pursuit to reach every nation, no matter the cost.
I see our kids are ready. Are we ready? Please stand as we continue worship this morning. We had a really nice service last night, a remembrance service, and Pastor Larry had a great word. And I had no idea when I put this song set together. I wasn't even thinking about it. But after that service and going through the song set this morning, we're singing all about heaven,
amen,
which is awesome. And I'm thinking about our loved ones who have gone on before us and the great joy that they are in the presence of God this morning. And Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will follow them and be with them. And we will rise. There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart an anchor for my soul, and I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is
the grave.
holds our name, there's only one thing we can do is say, great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
Our breath in our lungs.
God. Loving us and caring for us, that Lord, that we want to give you an expression of our love through our worship, through our song, through our breath. And Lord, we just pray as we continue, Lord, in this worship of a giving of our tithes and your offerings, Lord, that we will continue to show you our gratitude of love, that what you first gave to us, that we're willing to give back to you. So Lord, we just pray, Lord, that as these gifts go, that they will go, and Father, to help present the gospel to all, everyone. Not just to ones that look like us and talk like us, but to all people, that this money would go to share the gospel. So, Lord, we ask your blessings upon it. And, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you speak to us mightily and boldly. Lord, that you will speak to us with the power of transformation through your word. That, Lord, you will speak into us truth and life, and that we will always choose life. Lord, we ask you for your blessings upon this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Told Cynthia the chair was down here between her and Mike. I said I would have sat there, but I'd have felt like Blake. Now, you all don't know what that means, but you know what that means, see? You come here on practice night, and the kids are here. Blake pulls his chair right up between him and Mike, and he sits right there while they practice. And every once in a while, he'll get up behind the pulpit. Just a warning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We're in this series in Esther. It just happened, so I ask you to open your Bibles to chapter 5. But we will also recap some in chapter 4 as well. PBS tells a story that occurred in 1853. Do you remember that, Tom? Let's see. I went over to Tom right as church started. I noticed that Don wasn't here. I must have ran him off last week. I told him he's up. So I said, you can sit over here, you're going to get picked on. But PBS tells a story that occurred in 1853. And in 1853, the United States, for the first time, held the World Fair. It was held in New York City. And they built this, what they called the Crystal Palace. It was an enormous structure, and it had a huge dome right in the middle of it. Right, so you can imagine this huge structure and a big dome right in the middle of it. And they built this right up there in New York City, and it was built to showcase all the new inventions that were coming out, the technological marvels of the age from around the world. It was a huge tourist attraction, as you can imagine. But there was this one invention that they showcased in 1853 that would literally change the skyline of New York City. And not only that, it would change history. There was a guy there who built this massive platform all the way, as tall as he could get it, in the middle of that Crystal Palace there, in the middle of that structure, where you could see it from any direction inside this huge building. It rose above everything else. He put crates and barrels on this platform, and then he stepped onto this platform. Now you can't see is that what above it is this whole thing is being held up by a massive rope. And above that rope is a man with an axe. The guy is Elijah. John, you should know the answer to this. John's name, when he was commissioner for the Department of Labor, was on every elevator in West Virginia. That little thing, his name was on the bottom of that. So, John, who was the guy? Yeah. No, you don't know. I got him, right? That's unusual, just so you know. Who is it? Otis. Look at that, John. Elijah Otis. Now, I've heard, have you ever heard of Otis elevators? John?
No.
No. Well, in New York City in 1853, there were not more than five buildings that were over five stories tall. Let me say that again. In 1853, in New York City, there were not more than five buildings that were over five stories tall, because nobody wanted to walk up that many stairs, right? In fact, just a fun fact, the higher the floor level, the cheaper the rent. How has that changed today, huh? The cheaper the rent, right? Now, there were elevators as early as the 1840s. However, the ropes would often break and kill the passengers, right? Oh, Lord, right? So they were very unsafe and rarely installed. Therefore, because of the danger, people did not trust them or use them if there was one there. Well, that was until 1853 when Otis created an invention called a safety elevator brake. Jeez, John, I'm kind of concerned now with your name being on all those things, right? But it was in 1853 when Otis created an invention called the safety elevator brake. So as he stood there high above the crowd, he gave the signal for the man to cut the rope. So they put all these barrels and everything on there, and he jumped on it, and they raised him up, right? And so he gets up there, and he gave the signal for the man to cut the rope. And when he did, when he cut the rope, all of the women screamed, and all of the men gasped. And all of a sudden, when the rope was cut, that platform dropped just a couple of inches. And Otis proved that elevators could be trusted, and there began the Otis Elevator Company. So in 1890, there were now 10 buildings in New York City over 10 stories tall, and all of them had an Otis elevator in them, right? And 10 years after that, there were 65 buildings in New York City over 20 stories tall with an Otis elevator in them. And by 1908, there were 538 buildings considered skyscrapers in New York City, and every single one of them within Otis elevator in them. And the reason why is because that man on that day fair, right? That man was willing to step out on a platform and cut the rope. And that's exactly what Esther does in Esther chapter 5. So look there with me this morning at a woman who literally cuts the rope on fear. And she's going to somehow muster up faith to trust that in this whole process, she's not going to be put to death. Now, that doesn't mean that she's not facing a desperate situation. Because remember, there was a decree that had been basically signed by Xerxes that all the Jews throughout the entire empire, which would have included all the Jews that had gone back to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Great, that all of the Jews would have been put to death. He put a decree out there. And so Mordecai comes to Esther, who had kept hidden her Jewishness. And you think, when we look at that about them hiding their Jewishness, we think, why would they do that? Let me ask you this. Why would a Jew hide their identity today? All right? So Mordecai and Esther, who had kept their Jewishness from Xerxes. I don't even know if Jewishness is even a word. Is that a word? Jewishness? Anyways, they kept that hidden from Xerxes, her husband, the king of the Persian Empire. And Mordecai came to her and he says, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, Esther, then deliverance will come from somewhere else. If you don't go in and speak to the king and speak up about who you are and all this, if you don't do this, the deliverance will come from somewhere else, and you and your father's house will perish. And then he says, let me tell you something about today. You look at Israel, and you look at how people are starting to turn on them. Do you not think that there will not be another way of deliverance for Israel? You just watch. You just watch. It's going to come in a valley. It's going to come in a valley. And what's the name of that valley? Armageddon. You can see it, right? Anyway, let's get back. And then he says, look, right, he says, if you don't do this, that deliverance will come from somewhere else, and you and your father's house will perish. And then he says, chapter 4, verse 14. Look what he says, chapter 4, verse 14. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Now, something activates in her. That's what happens here is under this. Something activates in her, and I wish it stated it clearly. I wish it did, but it doesn't. But look at verse 15. It says there, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. This is going to come back to be important. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, up to this point, I want you to notice Esther's obedience. She was obedient to Mordecai. We've been over that, right? She was obedient to Mordecai. She was obedient to the eunuchs that were put in charge of her. She was obedient to Xerxes, and she was obedient to the law, and she knew the law. And if you go back to chapter 4 and you look at verse 11, look what she says. It says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all. Now, I want you to look at that word all. Put all to death. So she knew the law, and she was obedient to all these things. That is up until this moment right here. All up until this moment right here, because she turns in this moment and something just happens. Something happens in a desperate moment. Something happens with her. Something happens within her. And I think it is faith that is activated in her life. You see, in a desperate moment, God calls us to act by faith, and that will diminish our fears. Let me tell you, a faith will diminish your fears. And Esther, look, Esther was fearful. She was convinced, I believe she was convinced, I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to go in here and I'm going to be put to death because that's the law of the Medes and the Persians. And yet here in this moment, she activated a faith. She cut the rope on her fears and she put her faith in God. And I think that caused the fear in her life to be overridden by that faith. Her faith put the brakes on her fears. Now, it was not faith. You hang on with me. It was not faith in her faith or faith in herself, but faith, I believe, in God. And some of you here this morning, listen, some of you here this morning, that's where you are right now. You're living either in fear and you are thinking about, you're thinking about faith or have acted on your faith in some way, and you've discovered that faith in God will diminish your fears, and oh, how liberating that is, amen? Now let me show you what faith will do, because you see it in Esther's life. Number one, here's the point, the only point today. Faith will express itself in a quiet courage. Faith will express itself in a quiet courage. You don't have to be some big theologians to have faith. You can just be a normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill person. But we're going to begin in chapter 5, and let me just set up all that is taking place here in chapter 5. Because Esther's faith now is going to express itself in a quiet courage. It doesn't come in loud. You ever anybody with a loud faith? They come in loud. It doesn't come in boisterous. I got to talk to a wonderful lady during the breakfast yesterday morning, and she was just on fire for Jesus, but everybody in the place could hear her faith, all right? But that's not Esther. She doesn't come in loud. She doesn't come in boisterous. It doesn't come in demanding. Her faith didn't come in demanding. It doesn't come in like a wrecking ball. Do you ever see anybody with a faith with a wrecking ball? You get right with Jesus or you're going to hell, boy! You know, yeah, I mean, that's just a wrecking ball faith, right? Okay, but listen, it doesn't come in any kind of bragging way whatsoever. It is a quiet courage, right? It's a quiet courage that faith will produce in your life when you put that faith in the Lord. Now, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, I just put the word in there, just, right? Just happened. Now, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Now, let me tell you, she was expecting to be put to death. Remember that. She's expecting to be put to death because that was the law that she had talked about in chapter 4. She talked about it. And you say, now, don't you think that is a little exaggeration? Don't you think you're exaggerating that? Well, no, I don't think so. Because number one, the Word of God says it. Right? So if the Word of God says it, I have to trust and believe it. Number two, there are historical carvings. You remember those too, right, Tom? There are historical carvings that they found in ancient cities, which is now Iraq, that show Persian kings sitting on a throne, and on either side of the king stands a Midian soldier, and each one of them have a what in their hand? An axe. So that if anyone came into the presence of a Persian king that had not been summoned to come, they would immediately have had their heads lopped off. Now, that lopped off, that's a Greek term, right? They had their heads lopped off. Now, that's what she was expecting right here. That was the law, so that's what she was expecting. And archaeology shows us she was exactly right. That was the law of the Medes and Persians, and yet she was willing to risk that to do what she felt like she had been placed in the position to do. Ever been there? She was willing to risk that to do what she felt like she had been placed in the position to do, and that was to go and to speak for the Jews. Now let me show you something else that is happening in verse 1 that I learned in verse 1. Six times now we hear about royal or king or palace. It may say house, but it's referring to palace. You'll hear royal or king or palace. Look at verse 5. Now it just happened. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house with the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And now in the Hebrew that says king's palace, all right? Now I've told you this before. I'm reading this to you and I'm pointing this out to you because I've told you before when you hear something repeated over and over and over and over, you need to do what? You need to pay attention to it, right? There's something going on there. Royal, royal, royal. King, king, king. Palace, palace, palace. So now, let me tell you why it's there. It's there to impress. It's there to impress, and it's there also to intimidate. It's there to intimidate. Notice you are coming into the king's throne room. You're coming into the presence of royalty. You're coming into the presence of an awesome power. It would be like going into the Oval Office without being asked or invited. Right? That's the whole reason verse 1 is written this way, is to impress you with intimidation. To intimidate you, to give you the sense of what this young Jewish girl was facing. This is what she was up against. She most likely had not been in the palace too many times. We don't know. We're never told about her being there. And so she goes and she slips into the door, right? She sneaks, slips into the back, just kind of squeezes into the back door there, right? And I have to tell you from reading the reading of this, everything now in chapter 5, verse 1 and following slows the whole story of Esther down. It's almost as if you can hear the suspenseful music in the backdrop, and the entire scene is in slow motion. That God is telling this story, and on purpose, he slows this whole thing down, and you almost get a step-by-step, a blow-by-blow narration. I mean, just look at the description that is here, just in verse 1. Look at the description. Now, it just happened on the third day, very specific, that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat in his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. That's pretty explicit. Has a lot of detail. A lot of detail. And I say, when I'm looking at this and I'm looking at, it's all starting to slow down. I'm like, just get on with it. Just get to the end of it. I want to know what's going to happen here. Tell me what's going to happen, but it just kind of slows down. So she slips into the door of the inner throne room now. According to history, this would have been a very long room. Not only very long, but it would have been full of columns, right? But she just slips into the door. She sneaks into the door there and most likely stands beside one of those columns off at a very great distance there. Completely opposite, it tells you right there, right? It's completely opposite from where the king was sitting, right? Now she stood, she's standing, he sat, and there's an axe. And there's a golden scepter. Do you see that counterbalance there? She's at a great distance from him. He doesn't see her as she slips in, but she slips in and he's sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens when the king, verse 2, he lifts up his head and he looks down the length of that room. He's looking down the length of that room, and by that column, he sees Esther standing there up against that column. The queen is standing in the court. And by the way, from this moment on, just a little tidbit here, from this moment on, you're going to notice very few times is she just called Esther. From this point on, she's either called Queen Esther or Esther the Queen. But most all the way to the end of the book, she will be referred to in that way almost every time. That was just a little interesting tidbit. But look at verse 2 there, right? She's in there, right? So it was when she's in there, that room. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court. Look at this. For the very first thing that is said is this: that she found favor. Some versions say obtain. Some versions say won. She won favor. She obtained favor, which is a more appropriate translation according to the original language. And I've told you this before. This has been used before. This term has been used before in Esther. It means what? To bring grace up before the face. Remember, back in the beginning, this term was used. It means to bring grace up before the face. When he first saw her, when they were parading all these women through, this term was used, right? So all of a sudden, from within this king, this Persian pagan king, Xerxes, right? She slips in this long room, the throne room, with many columns, right? Her heart probably beating out of her chest, I assume. Her life... Her life is on the line, and the king looks up, and he sees her, And all of a sudden from within him, there welled up within him that came up before his face. It just happened that he had this feeling of favor for her. Now let me get on this for just a second. He didn't have to work it up. This wasn't something that he didn't have to work up favor. He didn't have to hunt up favor. She obtained this favor from him. So he looked at her and he saw her, and this was the first feeling that he had. Women, don't you like it when your husband just loves to watch you walk in the room, or you come home and he says, man, I'm really glad you're here. You seeing it? But he saw her, and this was the first feeling he had. And it just happened that the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. There's the proof. There's the proof that she would have got her head lopped off. If he hadn't have done that, she'd have got her head lopped off. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near. Now look at this. Look at this. She touched the top of the scepter. She grabs it. Do you see a courage there? Do you see a courage there? She gets a hold of it. It was the extension of mercy. That's what it is. That whole picture there is the king got this scepter. He's got these two guys ready to lop her head off, and he extends mercy. He puts that scepter out there, and that was the sign she's okay. So it was an extension of mercy. It was the extension of grace. Now, I just have to tell you, somewhere from inside this young girl, there is a faith that is activated that she is going to trust. Now, let me ask you this question. We've been through a good part of Esther now. We don't see a lot of faith being exhibited throughout Esther. Where do you think it comes from? Where do you think this faith stemmed from? Where do you think it came out of? Does anybody have any ideas? Anybody want to take a guess? Well, I think it comes back from those 3 days she's fasting. This is an act of faith. Fasting is an act of faith toward and in God. Because fasting and prayer are inseparably linked. Watch. Fasting and prayer are inseparably linked together in the Word of God. This is not pagan. That act of fasting is not pagan. This is of God. Trust in God. Now, it doesn't say prayer here, which gives me a little sense of pause, but trust me, you could not fast for 3 days. Listen, I can't fast for 1 day where I didn't fall out into prayer somewhere, somehow, about something, right? Saying, God, save me from this. I want to eat, right? But somewhere, some way, in fasting for 3 days, you're going to fall out into prayer. Listen, you could not fast for 3 days without consciously thinking about God. In fact, that's what fasting is about. But you cannot fast for 3 days without consciously thinking about God, without in some way expressing a prayer. It's impossible. If you don't believe me, try it. Now, I say this when we think of fasting, we think of it. When I tell you Steve fasted for 3 days and three nights, if I would say that about Steve, you would think, man, that's a man of faith. That's what we would think. If I said, you know, Barb fasted for 3 days and three nights, we would think, well, there's a woman of faith. You know what I think about Esther? I don't think she had a great faith at all. I know she didn't have a perfect faith. I don't even think she had a big faith. Now let me take you back. Put your finger right there, and I'm going to show you this. I want to take you, put your finger there in there in Esther 5. Put your finger and go with me to Matthew chapter 17 for just a moment. Do you remember when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration And while he was there, there was a father that came to the disciples with a son who had a demon in him, right? And he asked the disciples, the father asked the disciples, can you heal my son? Is there something that you can do for my son? And they couldn't do anything. They were helpless in the situation. They could not heal this man's son. Well, they came in verse 14. Look, Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, he's in front of Jesus, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They couldn't do anything. Now watch. Now just back up to chapter 10, verse 1. Go back to chapter 10, verse 1, where we are told, watch. And when he had called his 12 disciples, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, he called them to himself. When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. Jesus gave them the power, but when the disciples were presented, they couldn't do a thing to heal this guy. Now, Jesus had given them authority to do this, and they went out, and they did do it initially, right? And they come back, and they initially, when he gave it to them, they went out and did it, and they came back. The disciples came back to him rejoicing. They came back to him excited. In fact, the Bible says that they came back to him telling how the demons responded to them. But now, just a couple chapters over, Matthew chapter 17, here's this man who brings his boy, and there is nothing that they can do. There's nothing that they could do. Verse 16, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Now, who is Jesus talking to at this point? The disciples. He wasn't talking to the crowd. He looks at the disciples and says, you faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately. They didn't want anybody else to hear this conversation. They didn't want anybody else to hear this conversation. The disciples come to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, now look how gracious, I want you to see the grace of Jesus in this. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Do you think the disciples were unbelievers? Some versions say this, because the littleness of your faith. You couldn't do it because the littleness of your faith. Remember, this is the disciples he's talking to. Jesus said, you can't because you're not trusting in me. That's what he's saying. You can't do it because you're not trusting me. You're not depending on me. You've got doubt. So you can't do it. Now, is that not what he did when he gave them authority back in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, listen, don't take anything with you? You remember that? Don't take anything with you. Don't take money. Don't take. He's talking to the disciples. You go out and you cast out demons. You do all the things, but don't take anything with you. Don't take money. Don't take a bag. Just go to these places and preach and heal. Share the gospel with them. That's all I want you to do. Take nothing with you. In other words, what he is doing and what he is saying is this. You depend on me to meet your needs. You depend on me to meet your needs wherever you are. And they went out and they did it, but it was lost on them. And Jesus said, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Anybody know how big of a mustard, is? One of the tiniest seeds known to man. He said, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Now I want you to get this. He's not talking about the size. The emphasis is not the size. The emphasis is the who. Who do you put your trust in? Who is your faith in? Who is your faith founded on? Flip back to chapter 5. That's Esther. There you see Esther. That's Esther, chapter 5. Not a lot of faith. Not a perfect faith. Not a great faith. Not a magnificent faith. But just faith. Also see Larry Garrison. But just faith in that God had put her in this place for this moment. And it just happened that out of that moment, by faith comes, listen, a quiet courage to slip into the room of death. Do you understand that's how that started out? She slipped into the room of death. You all got to be getting the parallel coming in on this. You all got to be seeing the parallel coming to this. But she slips into the room of death before a king, right? She's in this room of death, a room of judgment, before a king who could take her life. Now, when I look at this and I read this and I see these words, when the king saw her and extended Esther the golden scepter, that all I can think of is this, I can't get past it, that there was a king who saw me at one time at a distance, one day in my sin. He looked down through the corridors of time and he seen Larry down there at a distance in his sin, and what he extended to me was not a golden scepter, but he extended to me a cross. And all I had to do was reach out and grab it. Oh, does that not get your wood on fire, I mean? But a cross. And all I had to do was grab it. And when I did, in that very moment, he spared my life. You see it there in Esther, don't you? Don't you see it? He saved me for eternity. It became a room of life and not of death. You understand, when I go and stand before the King, King God, King Jesus, when I go now, it's not in judgment. I've already been offered that grace. I've already been spared, right? It became a room of life and not of death. So now I'm looking forward to standing in that room. Now there's some of you here that may not be looking at it that way. But Christ is calling you to grab a hold of the cross. That's exactly what Christ is talking to you right now in your heart. And he reaches out to you in mercy. And he reaches out to you in grace. All the time, you deserve death. Do you want to know why? Because we all have broken the law. He reaches out to you in mercy and grace, and he says, grab on. He says, grab on. What do you want him to grab on to? What do you want us to grab on to? Jesus Christ. He's saying, listen, I have given you grace. I have given you mercy. I will give you salvation unto eternal life if you grab on. And you'll discover, listen, you'll discover if you listen to me in a few moments when we stand. I'm going to ask you to come forward. If you take that first step, that quiet courage, if you take that very first step, here's just what you will discover. You'll discover that there will be a quiet courage in your life. Maybe you didn't even know it was there, but there'll be a quiet courage in your life as you come to give your life to Jesus Christ. In fact, let's just go ahead and let's stand right now. Let's stand and pray about it right now, right? Maybe you are here this morning and there is a desperateness in your life. I don't know what that desperateness is. I don't know what it is. It could be work. It could be family. It could be home. It could be children or grandchildren. It could be parents. Maybe there's a desperation in your life about your health. I don't know. Maybe there's a desperation about what's going on in the world right now. Listen, there are people sleeping through what's going on in the world right now. They're sleeping. Jesus looks at his disciples and goes, can you not even pray for an hour? There's people sleeping on what's going on right now. And there should be a desperateness about coming to Jesus Christ right now. Well, maybe that's you. There's a desperateness in some kind of way in your life. The question is this. Will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That when you stand before him, it's not in judgment, but by salvation. And in doing that, you'll begin to experience the quiet courage that only God can bring to you in your life. So why not reach out this morning? Why not? Why not? Why wouldn't you? Why not reach out this morning and take that cross and say, this morning I'm giving my life, I'm giving my future, and I'm giving my eternity to Jesus Christ. By faith, not a perfect faith, not a big faith, but a faith that trusts in God. Will you take a step away from your fears? Would you take a step away from your fears and come to the King? Let us pray. Father, I just pray that all of us in this moment and in this time, Lord, that we would seek your will and your way in our lives. That we move past the desperateness of fear and say, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know that I don't know how all of this will work out or how all of this will turn out. But what I do know is I'm going to put my faith and my trust in Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you move in a very powerful way. And some of others here, Lord, need to come back to a place where they're walking with you. Maybe they've walked away and they need to come back. Lord, I pray that they would come back to you. Lord, I just pray in this moment that our response would honor you. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, you need to come. Come. Don't put it off. I fall apart. Place, whether you have a big faith or a small faith, here's my words to you. Go activate that faith. Amen. Put it into work. Put it into action. And watch how amazing God will work through it. Amen. Thank you for coming. God bless you. I love you, and you're dismissed.
Lord, I need you. Oh.